Now, I'm sure that all of us here have considered from time to time what the future will look like for us. Now, I'm not talking about what will happen to us necessarily from outside forces, but instead, what will we cause to happen in our lives by our own efforts? For instance, when you were younger, I'm sure that you pondered on what you would pursue for a career, for your education, for family and marriage. Did people ask you questions such as, what do you want to be when you grow up? Where do you want to go to college? What will you study? Where do you want to live and raise a family? Who do you think you're going to marry? Now, as far as our occupation, many of us take some time to prepare and work hard toward a certain field that interests us. Some careers take much hard work, dedication, great resources, time and money, if we are to excel in such a field. Now, some people may soon find out that they're just not that committed to continue with such an endeavor. Maybe we have desires for certain professions or for other goals or paths in our lives, but we desire such things for the wrong reasons. Now, this can be said of our commitment in other areas as well, areas such as weight loss and fitness, how committed we are to these things, or educating ourselves in certain areas. So maybe we need to ask ourselves why we are seeking all these things. Now, there are times when some of us indeed chase after things for selfish reasons. Now, as we see in Scripture, this was also true for many of those who seemed to be following Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that that was the case for many people. In John's Gospel, we are told that Jesus did not entrust himself to them, to those people, because he knew all people. John tells us he himself knew what was in man. He knew their hearts, their motives. Now, realistically, it probably wasn't all that difficult to see that some of those people were superficial, that they were just riding the bandwagon. Over and over again in the Gospels, we see large crowds gather to Jesus with all the excitement that he was bringing there in Judea and in Galilee. But they would soon turn away when it became too challenging, when it was too controversial to follow him. And there were times when Jesus was very blunt with the people, and he challenged them to count the cost before they continued following him. We see that Jesus didn't allow the people to see his world through rose-colored glasses. His disciples were given a very realistic view of the Christian life and what it meant to come after him. I'll be reading once again from Matthew chapter 8, as we have come now to this section spanning from verse 14 through verse 22. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now, at the beginning of this passage, we see that Jesus performs yet another miracle. This time it was for Peter, his disciple's mother-in-law. This woman had been suffering from a great fever, we are told. And once again, Jesus brought healing to the person who needed it. Now, this healing was somewhat different from the previous two that we learned the last 2 weeks, as this time, Jesus was the one who came to the person who needed the healing instead of the other way around. We see that it was his nature to show compassion, to heal those who were sick. And then he went on to continue with his healing ministry that evening. Matthew says, many who were oppressed by demons and with various diseases were brought to him. We are told that Jesus cast out the demons simply by a word. And of the sick who were brought to him, Jesus healed them all. So we see once again that his power was limitless and his mercy was great. Now, as we consider this passage and the passages leading up to this, it's interesting to note just how many people seemed to be greatly afflicted when Jesus came for his earthly ministry. How many people around him were blind, lame, deaf, paralyzed, suffering with chronic pain or leprosy? How many were demon-possessed? There were so many people in that area who were oppressed with great affliction. It seemed as if the enemy, Satan, was ramping up his game, trying to bring chaos and to distract the people from Jesus. Now, as I consider this, I'm reminded of Joseph's words to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That was for Joseph and his brothers. And in a similar way, through Jesus, God was bringing good to these people, those who had been suffering very greatly, some of them for a very long time. Indeed, many would be kept alive, not only physically, but spiritual life came to those who believed in Jesus, trusted him as their Lord and Savior. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles? Well, as I said, Jesus felt compassion for those who were sick, those who were suffering. He showed mercy to the meek, to those who were humble before God. We also have here in this passage a subtle reminder that God is seeking a response from those who have received mercy from him. How did Peter's mother-in-law respond when Jesus healed her? Did she simply breathe a sigh of relief and then go back about her business as usual? Matthew tells us in verse 15 that as soon as she was healed, she rose and began to serve him. Now that's an appropriate response. Jesus had done so much for her, and so she was going to give back to him. She shows him great gratitude for his healing. Now this should be a lesson for us. Jesus greatly humbled himself. He lived and died for us. Are we not willing to humble ourselves and to live for him, to serve him like this woman did? Now, even though both of these reasons, God's mercy and our response to him, even though they are both part of God's purpose in regards to Jesus' miracles, Matthew explains to us the primary reason why Jesus did these things. He says that he came and did these miracles to fulfill prophecy. He tells us this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And the prophecy he gives us here is from Isaiah 53, verse 4. So we begin to understand that these miracles point to a greater spiritual reality. It wasn't simply that Jesus came to bring physical healing to the people of Israel, but he goes beyond that into the spiritual. Now, Matthew's gospel was written primarily for a Jewish audience, to those who were familiar with the law and Old Testament scripture. Time and time again, Matthew explains how Jesus fulfills Scripture. Now, what is the purpose here of this verse? Why did Matthew include Isaiah 53, verse 4? Well, this verse is part of a larger portion of Scripture regarding God's servant, the one who would bring salvation through his death, through his suffering. This salvation would come, as Isaiah tells us, to the sheep, those who had gone astray, but those who would be made righteous by this servant who would bear the sin of many, the one who came to make intercession for the transgressors. Now, one day, Jesus' disciples would see that Jesus fulfilled the entire passage of Isaiah 53, that Jesus lived and died for God's glory and for the salvation of men. Now, as we come to verse 18, we see something that becomes very obvious, or should be very obvious to us about Jesus' ministry on earth, and that is, he didn't stay in one place very long. He moved around quite a bit. And we've already seen that Jesus went throughout all Galilee. Matthew tells us that in chapter 4. He went down to the Jordan River to be baptized. He went out into the wilderness. He went to a mountain, to Capernaum. We find out later that Jesus would go to Jerusalem and other towns in Judea. He even ministered to some of the people in Samaria. Now, Jesus, in the Gospels, we see that he travels from place to place for many different reasons. Sometimes Jesus was rejected by the people. We see this in Luke chapter 4 when the people of his own hometown, of Nazareth, they were angered by him. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And then he left from that place. And Jesus traveled far away at times to meet specific people. We see this in John 4 when he goes to the woman at the well in Samaria. And he also went to different places to show his obedience to God. Again, he was baptized at the river. He went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and other feasts. And now here in verse 18 and in other places, we see Jesus' reluctance to stay near the large crowd. Again, Matthew tells us when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side. We soon find out that he wanted to go to the other side of the sea. He would travel by boat to go across to another region. The crowds and the place that he was at, they were not seeking the Lord's will. They were seeking that their will be done, that Jesus stay there and bring them what they wanted. We see this in other places of Scripture too. In John 6, for instance, the crowd sought to make him king over the land. They sought to make him king by force. We soon find out that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical kingdom. He had a much bigger purpose than anyone would have imagined. Now, in the next few verses, we see the main purpose of this passage. We see that some of the people that came to Jesus had different ideas about what it means to follow Jesus. Some of the people were evidently quick and very eager to follow him. This is what we see with this man in verse 19. Now, amazingly, we are told that this is a scribe who said that he would come follow Jesus. So he was a teacher of the law, and yet he looked to Jesus as the superior instructor. Now, it shows us at least something of this man's humility, that he was willing to put Jesus before himself. What does he say? Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, perhaps he saw the miracles that Jesus had performed and was starting to think that it would be a worthy endeavor to follow such a powerful and influential man of God. That he would have so much to teach his disciples. And if you were to get sick or fall into danger, hey, Jesus could deal with those problems too, right? I mean, he was a miracle worker. So this man makes a bold claim that he is going to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Wherever. You go over to the other side of the sea, I'm with you, Jesus. Now, this was a fearless claim, but it was also very boastful and very presumptuous. Did this man really have the resolve to follow Jesus anywhere? Now, we don't know for sure what happened with this man, if he indeed followed through with his promise to follow Jesus or not. We do see later on in Matthew's gospel that Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, made a similarly rash and bold claim. When Jesus predicted that all his disciples would scatter away, Peter proclaimed, "Though they all fall away from you, I will never fall away." Well, Jesus told Peter, "Not only will you leave my side, but this very night you will deny me three times." Now, this really did a number on Peter's pride when this prediction came to pass. Now, back in Matthew 8, Jesus reveals the reality of what following him would actually look like. He tells the man, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, what is he saying here? Why is he talking about foxes and birds? Well, he's saying even these animals have their own homes, but he is homeless. So he was testing the sincerity of this scribe's statement. He's essentially saying, "I have nowhere to call home. Are you willing to make that claim as well?" We soon find out that to be a disciple of Jesus must mean that you are willing to sacrifice certain things for the cause of the kingdom. We see this time and time again in the gospel accounts. Jesus tells the people that following him means that there will be sacrifice. It means dying to self. It means taking up your cross, loving him more than your own family members, treasuring him more than your possessions, more than your own life. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this. He said that he counted everything as loss. He said to the people of Philippi that he counts everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, can we say that as well? That all these things in our life are as waste, as garbage in comparison with Christ. Many people came to Jesus. Many people were excited by Jesus' words and his actions, but they soon turned away from him when they realized that he wasn't going to give them what they wanted. Many of them wanted a Messiah who would bring them pleasure, not one who would bring discomfort by pruning away their sins and their idols. So again, Jesus seems to be testing this man. Would he be like the one Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower, who is like the rocky ground, excited to be a Christ follower for a time and then turn away, go back to his old life, back to his old self once the trials came and the Christian life became too hard, too uncomfortable? So this is how Jesus challenged those who were eagerly following him, but doing so before they counted the cost of discipleship. So we see that some people are quick to follow Jesus, but we also see that some are hesitant to follow him. Notice the man in verse 21. Matthew calls this man a disciple, as he was already learning from Jesus. This man knew that following Jesus requires great commitment. And he seems like a man who wants to follow Jesus, but not yet. At the time, he had another priority that he was going to take care of first. He says, "Lord, let me go and bury my father first." Now, this seems like a reasonable request. Surely Jesus wouldn't mind if he took care of that important task. I mean, after all, the fifth commandment is to honor your father and your mother. So shouldn't he honor his recently departed father with a proper burial? Well, before you get the idea that Jesus was merely being too hard on this guy, we need to realize it's very likely that the man's father was still alive. If this man were in the middle of funeral preparations, it's very, very unlikely that he would be here listening and following Jesus. Many commentators have pointed out that the man's statement that I must wait and bury my father is simply a figure of speech in that culture, which means I will wait until I receive my inheritance. Now, by following Jesus, leaving his family, he would likely have to forgo his inheritance. And he didn't want to risk that. His inheritance meant financial security. For him, this is what took priority over following Jesus. His hope was in his worldly inheritance and not an eternal inheritance. So Jesus gave this man both a command and a warning. He says that he must simply follow him and let other people take care of those physical concerns. What did he say? Follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Let those who are spiritually dead remain behind and concern themselves with these worldly pursuits, including the family inheritance. But as for this would-be disciple, he must put aside those things that would distract him from Jesus. So this command also seems to be a warning that this man was in danger of putting an idol before God. Money, financial security, an inheritance, all these things are very real idols for many people. And they can even tempt some Christians into pursuing such things instead of pursuing God. So whatever you are most passionate about, whatever you put your greatest hope in, that is your God. Is there something keeping you from pursuing God, from loving him wholeheartedly, from worshiping him in spirit and truth? There are many cares of this world that may pop up and potentially choke out any fellowship we have with our God. So again, Jesus gave this man a warning that he must not let anything else get in the way of his relationship with God. That Christ must come first. So we should ask ourselves this morning, why are we following Jesus? Why do we claim to follow him? Are we merely looking back to a time when we had an overwhelming religious experience and we're holding on to that as our assurance? Perhaps some of these church-related functions and activities that we take part in are simply a routine for us, even comfortable. And perhaps you are here or listening because you have nothing better to do. But if something more exciting comes up, will that be your priority? Some people just need religion to ease their guilty conscience. So all these considerations really go back to the Sermon on the Mount, if you think about it. I mean, do you treasure the things of this world more than you treasure Christ, more than you treasure anything in heaven? Do you hunger and thirst for worldly pleasures, or do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you seeking God's will, God's kingdom, or your own will? So again, why do you want to follow Jesus? Is it because you love him or simply because you want his benefits? In Matthew's gospel, we see that following Jesus requires commitment. It requires sacrifice and devotion to him. Now, I know that our hearts tend to be idol factories, to bring up things that try to take our focus away from Jesus. And that's why we need our hearts changed. We need the Holy Spirit to give us new desires. And God will do this when we put our faith in Christ alone. That we trust in Him for salvation. That He gives us Christ's righteousness. We become more and more like Him, more Christ-like as we remain in Him, as we walk with Christ. So friends, Jesus Christ is enough. We don't need Jesus plus. So let us put Him first in our lives before anything else that would tempt us to love it and to serve it more than our God. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that You will give us hearts that are passionate for You, that we would want to follow You, put aside the distractions in this world and focus on You, that we would not put any other idols, other gods before You. God, help our hearts to be hearts of flesh, not hard, stony hearts. Help us to have the love of Your people. That we'd love one another. That we'd be willing to serve You and follow You in obedience. God, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for giving us the sacrifice necessary to remove our sins from us, that we may have fellowship with You. Please help us as we look to You as the one who gives salvation. I pray this in Your name, Lord. Amen.